Hello, and welcome to the Hellbound Alley Show. I'm Alley, and with me
Frank.
Here. And Frank, we have a different kind of a show today. Frank, why don't you tell everyone what we're doing today?
We are going to have a debate. A debate between Derek Sansone. Hello, Derek.
Hi.
We know him from various shows that we've had before.
I wouldn't call this a debate.
And
all of your ideas.
Okay. And Matt Slick, who's been on the show once before, and who is also the at Carm, Carm.org, is that it? I forgot.
Yes. D-A-R-M.org.
Uh-huh. Christian Apologetics has had a
ministry.
Yeah, exactly. And both have had many debates before. So it's very nice to have both of you here. And our debate today is, does the Christian God exist?
Well, what?
That's a nice one.
I thought we were going to discuss, is atheism true?
Well, if the Christian God does exist, then that kind of indicates that atheism is unjustified by logical necessity, I would say. Anyway, so what we're going to do is we're going to have an opening case by Derek, and he is arguing for the affirmative.
Derek is arguing for the Christian God. Okay.
I think we have a little. It's not exactly the topic. The topic is, in fact, that the Christian God does not exist. And then Derek is taking the affirmative opening case of 12 minutes. And after that, Matt will get 12 minutes to answer. And after that, we'll have 5-minute rebuttals. I might ask a couple questions to both.
Okay. I thought Eric and I were just going to be talking, just back and forth.
Okay. Well, what we can do is...
How about that? Because I haven't prepared anything at all. It's just a conversation. I spent most of my time trying to understand what it is he's saying in our email.
Okay, then here's what we're going to do. Eric has an opening case, so...
Yeah, I don't. I don't need it. I had a couple of my arguments, but Matt has already read the arguments, and I could...
Yeah, but how about you
I could use some of those premises and some of those conclusions for our discussion, but I don't really care for a formal outline for a debate, actually.
But those who are listening to us might not be familiar with
That's
those
fine.
Arguments.
Then I can unpack them if necessary, if Matt wants me to just to kind of like put it out on the chopping block again.
So why don't you, what we can do is you can go ahead and open and give these arguments so that we have a table set for the discussion for our listeners, and after that, we could just go ahead and have at it then.
Sure.
All right. So
I
guess.
All right. I have numerous amounts of arguments against the Christian faith and the worldview, but two of these are pretty much my babies that I wrote myself. And one is basically against the concept of moral objectivity, and also against the claim that the Bible demonstrates itself to be the Word of God. And, of course, we all know that the Bible is the pillar in which the worldview of Christianity stands. And so I go after those two arguments. I use these two arguments basically to shut down the transcendental argument for God, which Matt is probably very familiar with, and I am also very familiar with it, because I deal mostly with presuppositional apologetics, as I was a former Calvinist. So what I'll do right now is just lay out my argument against any kind of objective moral frame of reference or behavioral frame of reference. I'll begin by saying that a person does act X only when act X fulfills potential or immediate pleasure or happiness. Some people would recognize this as behavioral hedonism. Movement or activity is done contingently on reaction from cumulative antecedents. What that means is that some sort of preceding event has caused me to react, and then I appear to act and cause other reactions. If cumulative antecedents are unique to the person, then there is no privileged behavior frame of reference. intersubjective behavioral agreements do not establish a privileged frame of reference. This, they only fit individual behavior to a given standard based on decisions taken from one's own cumulative antecedents, as stated in 2.
Eric.
Yes, sir. Eric.
I'm not following you. So,
well, what I'm going to do is basically show you the deterministic side of behavior.
No, you're not. The reason you're not is because I'm not following you. Don't you get it?
Well, doesn't have anything to do with
let's just go ahead and have Derek finish his argument, and then we can go ahead and explore each of them and have a discussion. But let's just let Derek give his arguments for now.
I might as well take off now.
Yeah. Okay. Well, what was that, Frank? I'm sorry. I couldn't hear you.
I didn't say anything.
Do you want me to finish this argument or not?
Yes,
well, it doesn't matter. You can finish it all you want. I can't respond to it because I'm not following what it is you're saying. Once you're done with your argument, I'll say, what did you say? I didn't get it.
Okay.
And how are we going to have a discussion about something where the terminology you use is so esoteric, so many terms?
No, it's not. How is it esoteric? How can you not understand what an antecedent is or cumulative?
I understand what an antecedent is. Here's the problem.
Okay.
In our discussions that we've had in our emails,
okay,
here are some of the terms you've used.
Mm-hmm.
Behavior relativism, morality is reducible, undetermined volition, social introjection, objective cognition, truth value, value construction, morality is prescriptive. Any attempt to prescribe behavior renders the prescription relative.
Sure.
Movement or activity is done continentally on reality.
Contingently, that was a typo.
Okay. Intersubjective behavioral agreements, pleasure assignments, externally forced sense datum, intersubjective judgments.
Sure.
I'm sorry, maybe it's just me being ignorant of terms. I can't follow you.
No. I don't really see anything unusually
about a discussion like this.
Sure.
No discussion if I'm able to follow your argument.
Sure. Well, how about this? Frank, just hold on for a second. Why don't you ask me a question? Let's just start there. Ask me a question on why I have certain objections to your faith or to your worldview.
Well, see, that's a much better way to do things.
Just let's do it. I'm open-minded.
Great. Even for your atheistic audience, if they don't know these terms, you're not helping them at any either.
Well,
you're not helping me any.
Sure. Let's just deal with you and I here.
Yeah. And I've asked repeatedly in our emails if you would not do that, and you did it more and more, and that got me a little bit frustrated.
Well, you know, I can't help it if I have a certain way of conveying my philosophy, and I'm sorry that you have fallen under the range of that interpretation. And I try to be polite, and I even sent you an extensive explanation for it, one that I even forwarded to a friend of mine, Zachary Moore, and he replied saying, gosh, you know, is this guy for real or not? He even assumed that maybe you were possibly trying to dodge out of the dialogue. And I was like, well, no, that can't be. He probably just doesn't understand certain philosophical terms, whatever, but let's give him the benefit of the doubt. I want to have this discussion, so let's, you know, get on with it.
Well, I don't, you know, I don't play the games, and if I don't...
There are no games.
I'll say I don't understand it, because I don't understand it.
That's fine, that's fair.
I just, you know, I'm not following it, so, yeah, I am for real. I don't follow all the terms, and I do tend to get a little confused when terms like that are used, one after another, because I have to constantly say, what do you mean by that?
I completely understand. that's fair. I'm not going to ridicule you for it.
Right. And when I discuss theological terms with people, I explain them, or I don't use them all at all. And I don't use very many because I know that people can't follow stuff like that.
Sure.
I have a master's degree in theology, so I'm not ignorant.
Right. Right, of course.
So, you know, why don't you just tell us why you're an atheist?
Wow. It's kind of funny. That's a good question. Well, I was a theist, and I left Christianity on account of objections to a multitude of biblical assertions, ones that I used to hold as faithfully hold, I guess you could say. But my apostasy is... It's a cumulative issue, you know. There's a lot of parts. But mainly, I think I left the faith because of the problems within the garden, the problems with God's wrath as being an omniscient creator, going into the psychological aspects of how we arrive at what we choose to do or will to do, so to speak. And so that's why I go and I use these types of arguments, Matt, because what I do is I show that I'm a determinist, by the way. I'm a strict determinist. And so you probably are fully aware of the dichotomy between free will and determinism. And once I use to get into that stuff, I look at the whole aspect of Adam and Eve. I look at persuasion, you know. I look at, you know, I have a 9-month-old nephew, and I try to teach him words that, not the words that I've been using with you, but, you know, he learns things by seeing, and he can actually deliberate over time. He'll be able to deliberate over interactions that he's had with his external environment, you know. Our parents teach us things that we don't know because we usually violate their value. If I do something out of an ignorance of knowing, you know, what my dad or mom does not or wants me to do, then I'm taught a lesson. And I'm taught that because I'm not cognitive of their values. And so then after that lesson is taught, then I either have a positive or negative reinforcement, and I learn through that interaction and consistency, and then boom, I start to have my own values. And that's a relative issue, and that's why I keep talking about relative value construction, is that my historical path and your historical path are in contrast. And so, you know, going back to the Bible, when we look at Genesis 1 through 3, we see that Adam and Eve had basically no interaction beyond God and with themselves. And so any kind of deterrent from God, saying, of course, don't eat from this tree, or else, they would not have any kind of way to correlate the or else. They would have no idea what that could possibly bring them. In other words, even separation, they would not have ever known what separation was to be able to use that in a way that would, you know, keep them in God's graces, of course. So when you talk about persuasion from Satan, you have a real problem because you have no social construct, no kind of interaction beyond, you know, God and Adam and Eve. And so any type of persuasion from Satan would really be like, you know, persuading a 2-year-old. They would really have basically no way to examine or, you know, look at what possible outcomes could come from, you know, going along with your idea. And so I found that that was a little bit odd, didn't really fly too well with me, and so basically that was it. Then once you take out original sin, I'm kind of moving along here fast, I'm trying to, you really take away no need for the need for salvation, and then the rest of the New Testament, all those authors just become presuppositionalists in themselves because they're carrying their old Jewish theology into this new movement. So as much as Paul and those guys are writing and, you know, saying what they're saying, you still have a presupposition or a pre-conclusion that there's this God. And so they have already made the argument, and they're trying to pass that on to everybody else. So basically, that's really what it is. Now, of course, I have a whole bunch of other issues with Christianity, but it's not quite as important as going into the foundation for the New Testament, which, of course, is sin. And then once you go into that, then it's pretty much over from there. So I hope that gave you something to start with.
Well, I appreciate that input. You have to be patient with me because I have difficulty sometimes following people and what it is that they're saying. I've asked lots of questions, but I did not really get what it is you said about Adam and Eve and why it's not true. Or
well,
notes. You gave me a lot of stuff. If you could break it down into, I don't believe God exists. You know, you have 20 reasons. Let's pick reason one. Something to do with Adam and Eve in the garden. Because in the garden, they said this, he did that, that put him in a bad spot, therefore it can't be true. You know, just something basic so that...
Right.
Work with it.
Well, I just don't see any evidence for God. How about that?
Well, Derek, that yeah, what you said about Adam and Eve was really interesting before.
Oh, they have to work with. You see, you know, oh, you don't see any evidence for God. Well, okay.
There you go. I don't think everything's for God because what has been put forth so far has been problematic for me.
Derek, what you were saying about Adam and Eve, and this is what I got from you, that the Adam and Eve is sort of a basis for the concept of original sin.
Right.
They couldn't have sinned, is kind of what I'm getting from you, because they had no concept of what sin was. So how could it have been a choice? Is that
to look, too, that, you know, I'm also running under the conclusion that we learn things externally from abstracting our visuals and, you know, that whole process coming inward into the brain. And that's why each of us has our own personal, unique kind of flavor for things and taste values and all that stuff. And desires and wills and things like that are all personally gauged through our own, you know, histories, you know. And so therefore, yeah, what has been put forth as the evidence of God, the Word of God, the Bible, I went into the garden issue and I looked at the foundation for all the whole rest of it, and I just realized something that I found to be more the work of human ignorance than the work of an omniscient being. I started to flip it. I started to say that, well, it seems like God is more or less made in the image of man in his non-understanding than the other way around. So that was really it. Now, I'm sure that's all I needed to do for Matt.
Well, that's quite a bit there. I think that you're... And, you know, I've been hesitating to say this or not, but, you know, this may not make me look good, but the thing is, I haven't been officially diagnosed, but I have an autism issue. I get confused in certain kinds of constructions of vocabulary.
Okay.
All right? That's just me. And, So I have trouble following you, and so when I ask the question, you may get exasperated. I'm not being mean. I'm not being purposely.
Sure, no problem.
It's the way it is, you know.
No problem.
And I apologize in advance, but, you know.
No. My worldview says that you're conditioned to do that anyway, so I completely understand.
Well, it's not my fault then, is it?
Nope.
Okay, well.
There's no fault line I could draw, actually, so there would be no fault.
Well, I would disagree. I think we do have responsibility, and
I'd say we respond.
I would too. What's that? I forgot it. Anyway,
sure.
There's so many things that have been said in different contexts that it's difficult for me to follow. But my initial observation is that your criteria for undermining Christian validity is subjective. You have, if I understand you correctly, you've said something about, you know, external inputs creating your worldview, and that Adam and Eve didn't have a proper external situation, so therefore they were not able to make rational or proper judgments, or something like that. I don't know how accurate that is, but can you still hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. But I forgot your name. Please forgive me. I'm not good with names.
Allie.
You know, hellbound Allie.
Allie. Okay. Thank you, Allie. I can remember numbers. I have trouble with names. Allie, I think you said they couldn't have. You're trying to clarify what he said. They could not have sinned because they had no concept of what sin was because they had no choice or something like that. I probably misquoted you, but I was trying to type it out quickly. But from what I understand of the scriptures, God had declared to them a law with a punishment. There is no law without a punishment, and otherwise it's just a slogan. He said, "Don't eat of the tree because if you do, you're going to be, you know, you'll be damned. Basically, you'll die in this day and all that stuff." And so they did have the right and wrong laid before them, and then they chose to rebel, so they did have that. Maybe I'm just understanding you. I don't think it's too simple a reputation.
Well, I probably think that I'm going to let Derek answer that, but
yeah.
I probably think he would say that they didn't have any right or wrong, and that was the whole problem to begin with.
Well, Frank, let me continue this. Matt, what I would just basically say is that if they were told this, okay, what does right or wrong mean to them yet? In other words, what are the positive and negative reinforcements that they can revert to when God is actually saying this? When he's saying, hey, this is wrong, this is right, fine, that's great. So we hear that first, but let's keep going with this interaction. And so we're not quite seeing the We're not seeing any consequences yet, in other words.
Well,
they're not learning from any feedback from their actions that were wrong or right. In other words, if your dog doesn't know these things either and you have to teach him these, or your son, and so your dog goes to the bathroom on the floor in your kitchen, well, if you personally don't want that dog to do that, then you're going to set a negative reinforcement for it. You might spank it or something. It goes out. If it goes to the bathroom outside, then you're going to obviously, you know, praise it and try to set some sort of, you know, balance for him. And so be consistent, of course. But you wouldn't torture your dog after he did it the first time. In other words, in my mind, it's analogous to Adam and Eve because they had basically a one-shot deal. And if they disobeyed, then that, okay, fine. If God wants to punish them as a negative reinforcement, I get it. I'm not saying that the punishment is unwarranted in that way. But I do think it's kind of a little bit unfair to condemn someone for, you know...
Hey, Derek.
An honest, ignorantly justifiable decision.
Hey, Derek, so, you know that it just occurred to me as well, what you're talking about, that the knowledge of good and evil, that they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean,
yes.
Was that possible for them? God made a tree that where you, when you eat the fruit, you have knowledge of good and evil. So what were they before they ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil?
Well, it's obviously a convoluted issue, one that I don't think really holds a lot of weight either way. I mean, the Christian can come back and Matt may do this, I'm not going to put words in your mouth, but you may come back and say that God is sovereign. And if you look at Romans 9, then, you know, that of course would justify that sovereignty. But that's fine. You know, if that's what the Christian wants to appeal to, then obviously I'm not out to ridicule them per se. I'm just saying that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me, and that's why I was a believer and now I'm not. So there's the little chain of exit, if you will. So, Matt, I'd like to hear you because I haven't heard you in a while.
Actually, if we could have shorter interaction, we could get a lot further.
Cool.
Still not understanding what it is your issue is with Genesis.
I just think that it's the obvious work of man and not of God.
Okay, my next question would be why?
Because it's problematic, and it seems to make a lot of mistakes in understanding human behavior and physiology.
Well, I would say what mistakes, and don't you think that observation is rather subjective?
Of course it is.
Then if it's a subjective observation upon the text, then... By what right do you really say that it is or is not true if subjectivity is how you're judging it?
Well, I would never say it was true or false. I would say that I...
Yet you're making a statement that this is one of the reasons you're an atheist, so therefore
sure.
The that's in there must be false.
No. I'm saying that I suppose that it's the work of man based on its content. And therefore, I reject it as being any kind of supernatural authorship.
Can you give me a specific, simple, for my unfortunately simplistic mind,
mm-hmm.
example in clear English? One of the problems that is right there in the text.
Well, I think I've already stated it. I think that it would be cruel to punish any child after they made a mistake in understanding what you were trying to convey as right or wrong. And it simply is a matter of just looking at your own children. I don't have any children, but if you look at anybody that you want to get them to understand your rules, and they, in their ignorance, don't quite understand the consequences or the deterrent value for your rules. They don't understand why you would say such a thing. And when one hears what you don't like or like, then they, you know, input it in, they mix it up, and then they deliberate as they move on in your little domain. And that's how they learn. They learn through feedback. And so I felt that, you know, punishment from being persuaded would be like, you know, burning your dog for not, you know, doing what you try to get him to do with us, you know, some ball or something. It just doesn't seem to be fair, and it doesn't seem to coincide with what we see every day with our own enforcement of our values on our children. You know?
Okay, thank you. That's helpful. That's something I can work with.
Okay.
So you're comparing the punishment issue. All right. Well, first of all, they were not ignorant. God had said to them, don't eat of this tree.
Right.
Because if you do, in that day you'll die. And there's discussion on what that meant, you know, and they lived for hundreds of years, but they ended up dying. And
sure.
Won't put it in a death, but they did die.
Yeah.
And so there was a statement given with a punishment given. So therefore, you could not hold the claim that they were ignorant of what the punishment would be or what the obligation was.
Sure.
So I just don't think I'm being respectful here. I don't think you analyzed that part of it properly. Maybe I'm misunderstanding you, but that's what I see.
Well, I actually...
Another thing is that they were in the very presence of God. And, I could sure offer subjectivity at this point, but I'm not going to... But anyway, the text says that they were walking with God and in his presence, and ultimately his holiness would be pervasive. There would be an awareness of... part of this. This is so subjective. It'd be fair to conclude that there would be some awareness that they would have the presence of an infinite being like that. Now, anyway, punishment. Well, you know, a lot of people have asked me, well, wait a minute, you lie, that means you've sinned against God, why should God punish you forever for that? And I say, well, the reason is not because of the little thing you've done, but because of the infinite God you've offended. And the punishment is not necessarily to be measured against the individual who committed it, but against the infinite God who's offended.
Mm-hmm.
So if I were to come up to you, for example, and I would never do this, this is only an illustration, let's say you and I are arguing and I hit you, right? Mm-hmm. And you're very gracious. You say, man, what did you do that for? And I just instantly realize, you know, that was a stupid thing for me to do. I'm sorry, please forgive me. You're a good guy and you forgive me and we go on, we're buddies. Now, if the President of the United States is sitting there and I punch him, the guards are on me, I'm handcuffed, I'm probably going to be sore for a few weeks afterwards, and I'm going to be going to jail for a while.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason is because even though this exact same act has been done by two different people, the one who's offended means that the punishment is quite a bit different.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that we can draw a conclusion that, well, infinite punishment is due to, in part, against the one who has been offended. And why not? It would be fair at that point then, wouldn't it?
Yeah, I see your point. I think it makes a little bit of sense. But the problem with me, in my perception of the whole issue with Adam and Eve, is simply that they don't know what good and evil is. They don't know what any type of separation or death means. They don't. It's not a negative to them yet. That's my point. They don't have any idea. They have no cognition of what death is. They don't have any idea what it is. So it's completely out of their mind. All they know is what God has told them about trees and animals and this, that, and the other thing. But as far as that goes, that's just interaction within, you know, their little paradise. But when you talk about a command, God said, don't do this or else, then they don't know what or else is. They have no way to revert to any type of past experience where something has happened and God had done something and boom, okay, now, oh yeah, we remember back when, you know, Adam was goofing off with the apple tree. You know what I mean here? I'm not trying to oversimplify it. I'm just trying to say that when you are told something, you have this past of experience, this interaction that you use and to familiarize yourself with the terms that that person is using. If someone's saying key words that you familiarize with, you are like, okay, well, now I get to know a little bit about what this guy is saying. You know, you may disobey him for other instrumental reasons. You may say, well, I want something down the road, so I'm going to have to do this to get to that point so it's justified. But I think that any kind of command from God would be really, really almost impossible for them to even deliberate over, because they would have no way to base any kind of referent. There would be no correlation between anything that God would say and from what they would experience to say, okay, let's not do that, because if we do that, it can result in something that we do not desire. But see, they didn't even know if they desired or not desired death yet, because they hadn't seen it. And that's my point. It wouldn't have been a reinforcement either way yet at that stage of their life.
All right. Okay, you said that the problem is basically that Adam and Eve didn't know what the evil really were. They had no reference, frame of reference to know.
Right.
As
right.
a consequence, that wasn't fair.
Right.
Okay, you know, and I really, seriously, I appreciate our conversation now. Now we're having a good conversation, and I don't want to sound disrespectful to you at all. So, but I don't think you're understanding the situation properly. So I mean that respectfully, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But if I said to my child, and I do have children, incidentally, if I said to my child, don't go play in the street because you can get hurt, mm-hmm. they don't know what that means, about, you know, a car hitting them or whatever. It does not mean that my statement about the consequence is not true. And
sure.
whether or not they're ignorant of it or believe it or not is irrelevant to the fact. Well, the necessity of God's law exists because, you know, from a Christian perspective, because God exists. Since God is absolute and unchanging, His character is unchanging, and since He's holy, the law, which is don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, is a reflection of His character. There would be consequences that God must carry out against anyone who would break His laws, because if He did not, say, deal with someone who lied, it would be equivalent to approving of the lie, because He's not dealing with it.
Sure.
God says don't lie, and lets him get away with it, doesn't do anything, then why is anybody guilty of anything?
Sure, I understand your point.
Necessarily, then, God must deal with that which is bad. And it means that God becomes the standard of what is right and wrong, and whether or not anyone is or is not aware of it is irrelevant.
Sure.
And whether or not someone has had an experience with it or not is irrelevant. It would mean that since God is the standard, and if He does exist, then, in my mind, Genesis makes perfect sense.
Mm-hmm.
It seems like the people in the tree were irrelevant.
I get your point, and I remember that from when I was a believer. I used to kind of reason through the same stuff. My problem with the human parent-son analogy to the cosmic parent Adam and Eve analogy is that there's a lot of problems with it, but mainly is that you have an omniscient being, and actually, you have a being who would have foreknowledge about these things. Mm. And to me, it just seems to be a little bit of a... It's not analogous. My old pastor, the man who actually dunked me in his pool, and I go at it about this usually, probably once a month, he talks about his daughter as well, and I find it to be very weak to say that, God is like us. And it's not. You can't make that analogy. I don't think it works. Because obviously, you know, you're trying to condition your child. You're trying to protect it. And, you know, they were already in paradise. You know, why would you take them out of what is perfect and great and all those wonderful things we read about or hope about? Why would you take them out of that if you knew that they were going to be persuaded against your precepts or will? So I just find it a little odd. I mean, it just kind of works backwards than what we try to do with our children. We try to better them. We try to condition them according to what we think might keep them out of danger. You know, obviously, we can't do everything, but at least we try to give some sort of momentum in conditioning them to understand what we may think is bad. But I think that when you talk about God, you actually are going backwards, you know.
Well,
that's just me, you
know. Yeah, I understand. But please forgive me for saying this, but I think your reasoning for rejecting God, at least in this present discussion, is resting completely in subjectivity and not in anything evidential or logical.
What law of logic did I break?
I don't think you've broken any laws of logic necessarily. I just don't think you've constructed a proper syllogism. proper series of logical statements by which you've drawn a
line. Well, I haven't given you a formal syllogism for reasons that we've already established. I mean, my syllogisms and my arguments are, they're going to lose you if you've already had the problems we've had thus far over the last week of the email exchange. So I'm trying to go away from that in lieu of just having a dialogue with you. And
all
if
right,
we want to
guys
get into like a formal debate, then yeah, then we can bring out the big guns. But I don't know if that's appropriate for right now. I actually really appreciate you for coming on because I really have a lot of respect for you, Matt. You know, I'm kind of getting on a rabbit trail here, but I was a believer, you know, in 2001, and I left the faith in 2004, and I was on CARM for a long time, debating with Mormons and Catholics. I was raised a Catholic, so I was knee-deep in apologetics, learning the ropes as a young guy, and I saw a lot of your work, and I actually learned a lot from you on some of the aspects of apologetics, and so I really do. I admire a lot of your work. We are in contrast now, and I just really wanted to have the dialogue with you and explain certain things about my position and hear your complaints about it. I don't know if anything's going to be won or lost in an open dialogue like this. I don't think that that's possible, but I do appreciate the discourse. And, you know, for as going back to my illogic, I would have to see some sort of basis why you would make
Derek,
plans.
Derek?
Yes, sir.
Why don't we go ahead and go to the second argument that you wanted to present?
You want me to present my argument?
Not the first argument about the...
I think Matt will like my argument against demonstrating the Bible demonstrating itself to be the Word of God. I think that's
okay.
Before laid back.
Okay, how about
you?
Appreciate
it right now.
Before you do that, I didn't know you were on CARM like that. And
Truth Keepers. That was my name.
Truth Keeper?
Truth Keeper.
I remember that.
Yeah.
Geez, well, I'm kind of humbled by that. Humbled and worried at the same time that you'd be there so much and lose your faith.
Yeah.
not a good sign for me, you know. that's nice, you know. But, okay.
Well, let me just present this. I think you'll like it, Matt. This is why I think you'll like it. You've already... we're talking about God, and we're talking about issues within this text, this content of the Bible, and I've just got done telling you that I reject it as the work of an omniscient divine being and more of a man. So let me just go in. It's just basically... a few lines here. It's not really crazy. I'll start off by saying that in order for something to demonstrate resemblance of another thing, a comparative standard must exist to allow falsification. If I say I look like my mom, I must produce my mom in order to make such an inference. Without providing my mother, my claim cannot be verified, thus rendering my inference meaningless. If there exist multiple conceptions of divine revelations convoluting the process of confirmation, such as the Holy Quran, Book of Mormon, Jehovah's Witnesses, New World Translation, the Talmud, New Testament, Gnostic Gospels, not to mention ancient Sumerian, cuneiform writings, and Hindu texts, then there is currently no objective way to demonstrate that any one is the Word of God without appealing to the very book that makes the self-authenticating claim. To confirm that any one of these alleged revelations is correct, not only will we have to have an objective comparison, thus connecting the God to the document, but since we cannot show the mechanism in which a disembodied entity could act on the embodied, we have no empirical observation of any such mechanism. Therefore, the Holy Bible cannot demonstrate itself to be the Word of God. In other words, this can be summed up with the following. To confirm any one of these alleged revelations is correct, not only will we have to have an objective comparison, thus connecting the God to the documents, but since we cannot show how this action took place, we have no valid way to confirm any divine revelation. And so that right in itself, to me, takes away any kind of objectiveness to the Bible. In other words, we know as Christians that the Bible was inspired by Spirit. And it was the work of man, but it was inspired. But see, that's okay. You know, we at least start with the human capability of writing down words. But to go beyond that, to me, is jumping out of the realm of observation and testability, and therefore any confirmation would be completely unwarranted in favor of that being the work of God, unless it showed something that was beyond human capabilities, and thus far it hasn't. Many people appeal to prophecy and things of that nature, but that is shown to be weak and problematic as well. So I just wanted to present that, and then, you know, Matt can compliment or criticize.
So basically, in other words, you can't objectively validate the authenticity of the Bible's claims inspired of God.
Sure, sure. If you can, I'd like to see it, but
I agree with you. I don't think you can objectively validate its authenticity, its spiritual claims. Because if you just define it as a, you know, let's say a scientific method, testability, observability,
sure,
like that, well, you know, it just doesn't work. You can't do that. You can't do it for very many things, actually.
Right.
And the criteria upon the Bible, that kind of criteria, well, it just doesn't work. I mean,
right.
Because you can't do it. And I would never say that, oh, yeah, you can prove God objectively or prove the Bible is truth objectively. I wouldn't do that.
Sure.
Because some of it is subjective. And that's one of the weaknesses I find in being a Christian apologist, is we have to rely sometimes on subjective experience, and the weakness is it's subjective experience.
Yeah.
I think that the way we have to look at it, more or less, is are its claims observable, within reason verifiable? I mean, does Jerusalem exist? Does Egypt exist? I mean, those are obviously true statements, but, its content, is its content consistent with its claims, at least in the historical places, that we can verify? There's areas that we can verify. Well, can we verify? You know, is it falsifiable? In other words, can it be proven to be false? Well, the nature of the Bible is, yes, it can be proven to be false in many areas. And what that means is, not that it is false, but that it has the ability to be cross-examined archaeologically.
Right.
Actually, in other areas and things like that. And I know what you know what that means. I'm just explaining for
sure.
So there are subjective. I'm reading my notes. There are subjective experiences, and as long as the Bible is, yeah. I think that. Here we go. See, I've gone through these rationalizations, iterations in my mind as well. When I was 17, now this is highly subjective. I'm not offering this as proof of anything.
That's fine.
Completely subjective experience, but, and you won't believe me, you don't have to believe me, no problem, but Jesus himself came to me when I was saved, and I couldn't see him or touch him, but he was there in his Shekinah presence, in his very essence of presence. You can believe me, I won't give you all the details, but he was there. I've never done drugs, no alcohol, and it happened. And, I've seen manifestations of spiritual things. I've seen all these subjective things. I've seen it. Okay, well, I don't offer that as proof at all. But I've had that kind of experience, and I look back on that, and I say, well, you know what? That was an incredibly real experience. Now, by contrast, I have literally, it's no exaggeration, I literally have carried the body of my son in his grave, in his casket, to the gravesite, and laid his body down on the ground next to the hole, open the lid, put my goodbye letter to my son in there, and close the lid. Now, that's a pretty dramatic experience. But the experience is still subjective. I can't convey to anybody else, but I can say this. The reality of the presence of Christ was stronger, more profound, than the reality of me carrying my child to his grave. And that's profound. Now, I'm not saying that other experiences that contradict that from other people aren't to be examined as well, but at least we can have some subjectivity that has some power to it. There is something going on somewhere. Now, I've had to reflect back and say, well, is that experience valid? Well, to me it is, and that's subjective.
Sure.
Well, what about non-subjective, or those evidences that lend themselves towards non-subjectivity? I do look at prophecies as being a legitimate form of examination. I do look at archaeological verification as being something there, but you know what gets me the most? It comes down to this, and this is the question I want to ask you, because I'm curious. I think you and I make good friends, too, incidentally. I think you're respectful and intelligent, and you're not demeaning, and I like that. So I could ask you.
It's called grace and mercy.
We could talk about that one.
Yeah.
I look back so much, and the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And, you know, I mean, these guys wrote the Gospels, and, you know, there they are. They did this. They wrote. Now, maybe they lied. Maybe they were abducted by aliens who gave them this stuff and put in a plan. You know, I mean, I got through all kinds of possible explanations, and what I've done is I've removed the ones by hierarchy. For example, it makes more sense if what they wrote was really what they wrote because it's what they saw. That has less me fewer problems than it was a hypnotic trance caused by Jesus somehow, or it was an alien manifestation, or it was, you know, whatever.
Yeah, I agree with you. I'm running along with you 100% on that. And I don't know if we got this across in our exchanges, but the funny thing about that is that let's just say that we talk about object cognition and where people have actually experienced something and they're writing about it.
You just said object cognition for me.
Object cognition. I'm cognitive of this phone in front of me.
Oh, you're aware
this is an object. Yeah, this is an object. Whether I call it phone or Colt or Yaba, whatever, I can make any kind of name to classify it.
Yaba.
But it's an object, you know. It doesn't have any truth value. It just is. It's sitting here. Let's go into 1 Corinthians 7. And we'll, not 1 Corinthians 7. I'm talking about Acts. I was going to talk about 1 Corinthians 7, but that's not for this topic today. Let's talk about the road to Damascus with Paul.
No.
And would you say that he had an empirical experience?
Sorry, what do you mean by empirical?
Like, did he see and hear something?
Well, he said he did.
Yeah, exactly. So, in other words, he has an object, and he's cognitive of this object. In other words, if you and I were walking in Phoenix or South Southern California, wherever we're walking, we're hanging out on the beach, and all of a sudden some floating, glowing Jesus shows up. We have a cognition of that experience, that object. There's an object there. We don't know what it is yet. We don't know anything about it. All we know is that we just saw something. And that is neither a true or false issue. Now, once this thing starts telling us propositions, then we can apply truth values to what it's saying. But in other words, Paul didn't have faith. He didn't need it. He had no requirement for faith or believing anything. He had his presuppositions from being a Jew, according to the text. He had his God on his back, but he wasn't a believer at all because he had an empirical experience. He had an observable experience with that of the floating, glowing Jesus. So he is working with a completely different experience than those he's writing the letters to. And that was, I found, to be a little disingenuous. Here Paul is deliberating over completely different experiences. And then he's telling people in throughout, you know, his journey, his adventure, that there is this God. And no wonder in Corinthians that he is being lambasted. No wonder he's being dragged in the streets. No wonder the people in the synagogues are mad at him. They're completely working with a different presupposition. And Paul is trying to force this experience on everybody else. And I used to love Paul. He was a big champion of mine. And once I started figuring that out, that he never had to have faith, and everybody else did, I started to be like, wait a minute, I want the same deal Peter and Paul and the rest of those guys got. If you look at 1 John, the first chapter of John, 1 John, not the Gospel, it says, these are things in which we have seen and heard. And I'm like, wait a minute, why do these guys get to see and hear, and I get to read about them seeing and hearing?
I can
see
answer.
The difference?
Yeah.
That's the big difference.
I can answer that.
Go for it.
Now, it goes back to my experience when I was 17.
Right.
And, you know, I'm offering this heart to heart, and not as a...
Sure, I'm with you.
Thing is, you know, I look back upon that experience in a semi-idolatrous manner, because I constantly, every day, long for that to return and want my faith based upon that experience instead of trusting God at His Word. And that's the danger in that. Not everybody receives experiences.
Well, how do you know your experience, pardon me here, how do you know your experience was with that God of the Bible?
Because particular the fruit that resulted out of it. There was a radical change. I used to live with one girl, married another girl to keep her in the United States. I used to cuss and swear like you would not believe.
Why is that bad?
Because God says it. But that's the whole topic, isn't it?
Right.
But, of course, you know, and then there was a radical change. But then people will say, well, wait a minute. Mormons have it. Muslims have it. Why does it mean yours is, you know, and that's another hour discussion.
Sure, yeah.
Because, see, this is the thing. And I was, you know, I'm reading my devotions last night and this morning, you know, and the issue of faith keeps coming up in the words of Christ. Be it done to you according to your faith. And I find myself saying, why does he say that? And I don't have an answer yet.
Right.
I've been wondering about this. Why does he keep saying this? Be it done to you according to your faith. In other words, it's going to happen to you as you believe, as you want to believe. And I'm going, what kind of words are that from him? Why would he just say, oh, okay, well, what, you know, I'll give you this glowing orb in the sky. You can see me.
Yeah.
And the only answer I've ever come up with is because we're of justification by faith and believing God in his word, and there's some other theories I could... Because of your background, you would understand what a theory I've got. We can talk about it. Right. But I don't have the answer. See, all this is subjective.
Right.
And there is there's no objective, empirical proof we can offer for anything. The best that you and I could do is agree about how we can't really agree. And we could do it intelligently and politely and never arrive at anything.
Right.
And, you know, I don't have all the answers. I just look at what the Word of God says. I look at what the disciples say they said, and I go, you know what? What happened? Why were they changed? What was so dramatic in their life to cause Paul to change?
Right.
What was so dramatic in their life to cause the disciples to change?
Yeah, where the smoke is fire, right? Of course.
Yeah, something had to happen. And I look at it, and I go, you know, you can't verify and weigh it in a scales and see it in a microscope. You can't do that. But you can say, what's the best explanation?
What we can do, though, and I agree with you on that, what we can do, though, is we can reasonably reject it.
Yes, you can. You have reason to do it.
As atheists, we can say, you know, if this is the best we have to go by, then I'm sorry. The little reductionist in my mind says, well, let's find out the truth of the matter. And if somebody, you know, gives you any proposition, whether it be over the sports team of your, you know, the city you're in or the weather or any kind of other issue, you know, either your baloney radar goes off or it doesn't. You know, either you accept a proposition or you don't. You deliberate over the words, and if you don't understand the words and if it's semantically vague and you're a little confused, then you do what you do with me on the emails and you say, hey, what do you mean by this? And this is right. This is great stuff. I'm not mad at or offended that you are doing that at all. I mean, this is what we do. This actually testifies to the reasons why we don't buy propositional claims, especially the theistic ones, because there's no referent beyond just the words in the book. And if someone wants to say that's the word of God because of certain things it seems to make some sort of connection to reality, that's fine. I think it's a matter of working backwards to make reality retrofit.
Derek,
that's pretty much it.
I'm sorry to have to interrupt the conversation. We have about 1 minute left to the discussion.
Oh, wow.
So how about you two, starting with Derek, give a little 30 seconds of your conclusion.
I gotcha. Matt, I'm just really, really thankful that you came and gave an hour to this discussion. I think it's... I'm actually liking these more than the formal debate venue myself, and I think a lot more progress can be made between atheism and Christianity in this context rather than coming out with our missiles and guns. I think a lot more is productive in this manner, and I appreciate you coming today.
Well,
how about you, Matt?
I agree with you because this surprised me how our conversation went. And I don't sound rude, but the emails were really discouraging me. And I was not looking forward to this because I thought it was going to be a what does that mean fest. But
yeah.
It has not turned out like that, and I'm very glad. I would be very willing to have further discussions like this with you.
Absolutely, I'm ready.
And because you're rational, you're not insulting, and you don't take offense to anything I say, which I've never intended to offend you, and I appreciate that, and I really seriously enjoy rational discussions with people who disagree with me, and I do, I really like it. So, you know, let's do this some more.
Yeah, that's fine. Well, I've got your email.
All right. Thank you very much, Derek Sanson and Matt Slick.
Yeah, thanks
care,
for
everybody.
Joining us today.
And Eric, we'll see you on the live show tomorrow, right?
Okay. Bye-bye.
All right. Goodbye, everyone.
Bye.
All right. We have about 3 minutes left here.
Okay. Well, I have I've written down a couple of pages on this.
We're going to have a lot to talk about on the live show
actually,
tomorrow.
Actually, I'm going to have to agree with Derek and Matt there a little bit. It was reasonable and sane, and it is different than I expected. So I'm kind of glad that people were able to hear what everybody had to say. But I have a lot to say about it, and I will be.
I don't know. I mean, there was so many things that Matt said that were interesting, such as when he was talking about his personal experiences.
Well, it makes me think, and I don't know what you were going to talk about, but the emotional... I'm thinking he went down to a core belief, which is very interesting, and the idea of personal change.
Yeah, his core belief is that his life changed.
Well, that's very important to a lot of people. What I've you know, I go around the web.
And, but the worst thing is that he evaluates this on the basis of Christianity. So it's a self-fulfilling claim. It's a
circular claim.
It's a circular claim because he said he got better on the basis of the principles of Christianity.
He said he believes because his profound experience changed him, but he already believed in Christianity, and it changed him to behave in the way that the Bible
says.
Well, he wasn't really behaving the way the Bible says, but what he,
what
assumed,
he thinks the Bible says.
The Bible says. This is very important, I think, and I have it written down, and I'm going to keep this in my head for the next few... articles to write about the life-changing experience.
Wow.
Because this is not central to Christianity. This is something that happens in cults.
It's a personal, it's a core belief.
Right. It
it's
is
not
very much...
It's not doctrinal. It's
But one thing we know for sure, people like Matt actually say there's no way to prove God exists.
Yes. And what I want to say is that just like any other person who has revelations, personal experiences, he bases his whole life's worldview on a guess. He guesses that his revelations are from God. He just assumes or guesses that his life changed because of God.
And he went back into the Bible and he looked at the experiences of the apostles
and
said, there must be something going on somewhere. And isn't that what the UFO people say?
And that's it for the show.
And that's it for the show.
Why don't you go ahead and give our listeners the address?
Okay, well, we are at hellboundalley.com. And the email address is Allie at hellboundalley.com. That's A-double-L-triple-E. Join us tomorrow in the chat room. You want to find out about our live show? Go to hellboundalley.com/live.
Yes, so tomorrow live show. And after that, we are going to talk about unintelligent design next week, where we will discuss many, many examples of bad design, evil design, and so on and so forth. And we will have the live show the day after will be about the fine-tuning argument.
Great.
And on August 27th, it's Aaron Kinney will be back on Morality and Values. We're going to talk about why Christianity is immoral and the Jesus verses and many, many... We have many topics on
terrific.
This, so that should be interesting. And remember, you can be an individual, you can know things, you can take control of your life and be responsible and free. All you need is...
a little reason.
Goodbye, everyone.
See you next week.
See you next week.